Well, I found a story this week. I like stories. You guys know I like stories. It's about a fellow who was camping, an older fellow, camping out in the North Woods for a few weeks by himself, actually, and he was roughing it. Every night he built a campfire, he boiled his water for coffee, and he fixed always the meat that his favorite for his dinner. He fried him up some bacon in an iron skillet over an open fire. And so one night he's sitting by that campfire, and the water's boiling away, his coffee's brewing, his bacon is sizzling, and he hears this tremendous racket out in the brush, and it sounds like a freight train coming through the woods, and branches are snapping, little trees are falling down. He doesn't know what's going on. There's this roaring and growling, and all of a sudden the biggest bear that he's ever seen thunders into the clearing. And on that bear's back sat this really tough-looking hombre. He was holding a 7-foot-long live rattlesnake by the neck in his hand. The man shouted, and the bear skidded to a stop in front of the right in front of the campfire. And when it stopped, he looked down at the guy. He bit the rattlesnake's head off, threw it into the brush, slid down off the bear's back, then turned around and punched it right between, knocked the bear out. Punched him between the eyes. He turned and went to the guy's campfire, and the camper's just sitting there wide-eyed, like, what's going on? He goes over and picks up the boiling coffee pot, drinks it, downs every drop of the boiling coffee, eats the bacon, every piece of it, drinks the hot grease out of the skillet, and he wipes his mouth and hands with some poison ivy. He slaps the bear back to consciousness and turns to the camper and says, buddy, I'm much obliged. I'm sorry I can't sit and talk to you for a while, but I got to keep moving. There's a really tough dude chasing after me. Y'all get it in a minute. Really tough. He's a fictional character, by the way. In case you haven't figured that out. Yeah, he's a fictional character. But one tough dude, I want you to keep that phrase in mind, one tough dude. I kind of like to know who the guy was chasing him, you know what I mean? Most of you know that I love my history. I like history and genealogy and all that kind of stuff. I'm kind of a nerd that way. And I like finding weird stuff in my family tree. And I got weirdness in my family tree. You think you got strange family stories. I'm covered up with strange family stories. But I'm particularly proud of one ancestor of mine that I discovered that went through a lot of stuff. I just, in my mind, I see him as a tough dude. He was one of my sixth great-grandfathers, and you would have to do the math. You have a lot of sixth great-grandfathers, by the way. If you start working that tree out, it gets really wide. But his name was James Billingsley, and he was a farmer, and I'm proud to proclaim he was a Baptist preacher. He came from Baltimore, Maryland in 1765, and he settled in the North Carolina Piedmont in a county called Guilford County. And he wasn't really a preacher to start with. He was just a farmer, but he became a lay preacher. The churches there had no leadership, and there was one ordained reverend from Rhode Island. His name was Shubal Stearns. He's pretty famous on the frontier. And James Billingsley was taught how to preach. He was taught how to exposit the word under the great Shubal Stearns. And when the Reverend Stearns moved on west and went into what is now Tennessee, he left the Sandy Creek Baptist Church in the able hands of James Billingsley, lay preacher. Now, Brother Billingsley preached in an old, tiny log cabin church. And dig this, there was no air conditioning. They had no padded seats. They didn't have indoor plumbing. They didn't have child care, a coffee bar. They didn't have a praise team. They didn't even have a website. And yet every Sunday, hundreds of people packed into that log church to hear the word of God proclaimed. And I told you, James Billingsley was a tough dude. He managed hundreds of acres of farmland. He had 5 sons to help him out. He had to hunt to put meat on his family's table. And in the mid-1760s, shortly after he arrived, around 1767, he was a rebel from the get-go. He was in this little thing called the Regulator Rebellion. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of it, but it was when a band of farmers all banded together and rebelled against the governor of North Carolina because of his taxes. They actually formed an army. They had a battle at a place called Alamance. Over 1,100 men fought there in a battle before the Revolutionary War, and a bunch of them were captured and sentenced to death, and James Billingsley He wrote letters asking for clemency for these men, begging for them not to be hanged. And because of that, he got tagged as a rebel, and it kind of stuck with him. He was outspoken in his beliefs. He was outspoken about the gospel and matters of liberty. In some places on that frontier, being a Baptist just wasn't a good thing for a lot of people in that area. And so he was kind of walking on the edge a little bit. But then the American Revolution exploded, and all of his sons served in the American armies in one form or another. And in April of 1776, he had a group of loyalist bandits attacked his home and dragged him out into his yard, and he was hanged by the neck in front of his entire family. It was there. In fact, there's a lithograph. I have a picture. It's called The Hanging of James Billingsley. And there's actually a Daughters of the American Revolution chapter in Texas named after him. And it's a real event. It's a real story because of his unwavering belief, his uncompromising way of sharing the gospel, for his beliefs in liberty. He died. And I'm telling you, that right there, he was one tough dude right up until the end. Now take that picture away for me, if you would. I sometimes fear, here's where I'm going with this. I know you're wondering, Jeff, where are you going? We've already heard a fictional bear guy story in one of your ancestors. But I want you to keep that image of being tough, of being resolute, of putting up with some things, dealing with things. Because here's what I'm afraid of, church. I'm afraid that the church today, especially in America, is getting soft. I'm really frightened that the church is getting soft. Our ancestors, they struck out into the wild frontier. They tamed it. They took the gospel to it. And now, what's happening in the church in 21st century America? We act like we're doing God a favor just because we go to church, because we show up. We think we're doing this amazing thing. We get bent out of shape these days if the temperature's not just right in the building, or if the flavor or the volume of the music is not what we like for it to be. We even have people that get upset about what people are wearing, a type of car they drive. You know, we're so tied up sometimes and sitting around judging people over stuff that matters not one bit. And yet we were so off focus, I fear, of the true mission of the church. It blows my mind. I want us to go ahead once and for all. I would like to try to dispel a notion that seems to be far too common in the American church today. And here it is. I made a slide for you. And some of you, this is going to upset you. But God's number one priority is not to make you feel good. Did you know that? A lot of the church doesn't know that. But it is not to make you feel good. In fact, God is really not all that interested in whether or not you are wealthy. And, truth be told, we focus on health a lot, and I get it. I'm getting older. I got arthritis in this little finger thing right here that's driving me nuts. I got a bum. I'm falling to pieces with every day that passes by. I get it. But, God's focus in your life really isn't even about your health. If you want to be truthful about it, what God does want to see in you is to see you becoming more and more like His Son. That's what He wants to see in the church. God does not desire, it doesn't keep, of course, I don't think God sleeps. It doesn't keep Him awake at night. It's bad theology, sorry. But He's not sitting around worried about whether or not you are comfortable. What God wants to see in us is maturity. You know what I'm saying? God wants us to grow up, church. God wants us to toughen up. And that's why I'm calling this message today, Time to Toughen Up. We are all about happiness in America. Happiness, it's written into our founding documents, the pursuit of happiness. That's cool. I love that line, and I get it. But, happiness is a fleeting thing. It is a fleeting commodity. Happiness flies all around us every moment based upon the winds of circumstance. And sometimes happiness lands on you, doesn't it? And it's great when it does. But, sometimes happiness blows by and doesn't land on you at all. It just flies away. The Christian life is intended to be an onward, forward journey towards something real and lasting. And it's not happiness, it's another word. It's this great Bible word. It's called joy. joy is what you get. Now, joy is a choice. Because, listen, is joy always, are you always happy? But, you know, you have to choose joy. Happiness, you know, happiness is, I want you to understand the difference. Happiness is so circumstantial. Because I feel in my heart that I'm a person of joy. But there are times when I ain't happy. You know what I mean? And when the people around me aren't happy. And if mama's not happy, ain't nobody happy. You know what I mean? You guys gonna get a witness. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? And they feel the same way about us, by the way. I've discovered it shocked me. I didn't know, you know, but they feel the same way about us as well. We need to choose joy. So I want you to remember. I want you to remember. I want you to see it one more time. I'll offer it to you once more. God's number one priority is not to make you feel good. And I know you might be thinking, well, Jeff, how can you say that? That's not what the TV preacher says. And that's not what my self-help book from down at Books a Million says. But I tell you what, it's what this book right here says. It's not about making us happy. No, Jesus, this is going to blow some minds, but you know, Jesus never once promised to keep us from suffering. Never once. In fact, he said this in John 16:33. He said, you will have suffering in this world. It doesn't, you know, it's like speaky English, you know what I mean? It doesn't get any plainer than that, but let me finish that verse for you. He says, but be courageous, I have conquered the world. Amen? So we're not promised that it won't come, but the Lord did promise that when it comes, he will sustain us through it. He will help us through to the other side. Paul explained this in a manner of speaking in Romans 8. I want to offer a couple verses to you here. He said, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And then a couple verses later, he says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Here's what really, you know, this is a launch pad for us today. It's a starting point. Christianity, the Christian faith, cannot be about seeking out a supernatural cure from suffering. Christianity is the supernatural use of suffering in the lives of believers. And then if you can grasp that, and I know it's easy when you're sitting in church and you're not really suffering through something right now, and I know you've all, there are people in this room, I know you've been through suffering that I cannot imagine, and losses and pain and hurt that I cannot imagine. And surely you know, as followers in Christ, that there's no way through that to the other side without the Lord. There's no way. What do people do who don't have Christ in their lives? When everything falls apart, when you lose someone dear to you, or when the people closest to you break your heart, we have to have somewhere to go. Church, we have to be different. We got to toughen up. I want you to keep that image of that tough dude, not the bear wrestling one, but the faithful kind of tough believer, because I believe that's kind of what Paul's message to Timothy is today. It's about toughening up. We're moving on to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. We're going to look at 7 verses. We're going to read, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig in together, okay? 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. It'll be on your screen. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please his commanding officer. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Y'all pray with me. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you. We come to you this morning in search of courage and tenacity. I just pray that you will use these words of Paul to show us toward a pathway a pathway toward strength, a pathway toward character in the body of Christ. God, I pray that you would toughen us up, prepare us to do ministry in a world that's really not that friendly to the gospel. Give us the courage to stand tall and to love people anyway, even when they don't want to hear us, even when they refuse to love us back. God, I just pray you will use these words written by a fervent disciple to awaken within us, a passion to be obedient and a passion to do your will and a passion to accomplish your mission. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you remember the first chapter we looked at when Paul, remember Paul, this is Paul's last letter. Paul is in his final imprisonment. Paul is headed toward execution. He is headed toward the grave. This is the last thing he's written in his life, and it's to Timothy, who was his very special pastor friend that he trained up. Now, chapter 1 was really introspective. It really kind of looked back on Paul's life and the things that he weighed in his life, and he kind of a little bit of self-examination. But then you have a shift here in verse 1. You notice the first words were, "You, therefore, my son." So this reflecting on the past is over. Paul's headed to the grave. Timothy still has a job to do. And this is really that moment in 2 Timothy 2. This is that moment of Paul passing the torch to Timothy. He talked about himself. He talked about what he's going. Remember, he's talking about the people that have abandoned him. I mean, he's hurt. He's hurt. He's hurting. But then he I've got to put myself aside. Now it's about Timothy. No more about me, but it's about you. Now you, therefore, my son. And he wants to teach him a couple of important things. At first, he has to make sure he understands a couple of really important priorities for a Christ follower. See that on your worship guide? Flip it over on the back. It's his writing down time. You know, I got some notes for you today. I got to give you because it keeps me honest, keeps me on track. Some priorities for a Christ follower. He just starts off, "But you therefore, my son," and then he gives them two really important foundational concepts that the whole church needs to get. Because, yes, Paul wrote this to Timothy, but God made sure we still have a copy, right? And this is to us. This is written to the church. Whatever Paul speaks to Timothy by the power and inspiration of God, it speaks into our lives as well. So, church, we need to take these lessons down, and we need to understand them. So here it is. Priorities of a Christ follower. Number one, write it down. Church, you got to recognize and access your source of power. Recognize it and access it. We're talking about power. Remember verse 1. "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The word translated, "be strong" here. I like doing a little bit of Greek things every now and then because they're pretty cool. Not that I know Greek that well. I got a C in Greek because the guy liked me. I don't do languages well, okay? But I got really good books, right, Mason? We got good books. We can look stuff up, and it's cool. We sound really smart. But it's not me. It's somebody else that wrote this stuff. But these words kind of click sometimes. But it's a Greek word, endiamu, which kind of sounds cool anyway, right? Endiamu. And it means literally to be empowered. And the tense is very specific. Greek has these really weird tenses. It's called the passive imperative. What it means is it's a command in the present, but the expectation is that it's a continuing action. So it quite literally means you never stop doing it. You never give up. And so what Paul's literally saying is keep on being empowered. It's not just be strong. It's keep on being strong. Never stop being strong. Never let go of being strong, being empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Of course, who does the empowering? Who does the empowering? God does, right? Because where is this grace found? It's found in Christ Jesus. Our responsibility is to cooperate with the empowering of the living God. The source of gospel power is the grace that is in Jesus Christ. We get our power from Him. His grace is the means by which it flows to us. What that means, what I'm trying to say, I guess, is we cannot conjure it up on our own. And sometimes we fail. Sometimes those of us that get really busy in church life, we make the mistake of trying to do too much in our own power. You know what I mean? Has anyone ever been there? You know what I mean? Where you just get run to the ragged edge, you can't say no to anybody or anything, and you're doing all the stuff, and before long, your tank is empty. You're not running on spirit power anymore. You're running on personality and energy and strength, and you might look great, but a meltdown always comes somewhere along the line. When we can't be that way, we have to tap into the supernatural power that only comes by the Spirit of God. Now tell me this, is there anything these days more aggravating than a power outage? You know what I mean? Think about when the electricity gets cut off to your house, nothing works. I mean, the flow is gone. The power has stopped. What do we do when the power goes out these days? Huh? We don't know what to do. Because it's like we're a generation, we can't entertain ourselves anymore without electricity. Have you noticed that? I mean, we can't. Power goes out. You know, we don't know whether to sing or wind our watch. We don't have a clue. We don't know what to do because we are so dependent upon that power, and it's such an inconvenience. And when the power goes out, everybody knows, because that's when everybody's on their phone. And like, at least my phone still works. Praise God. Praise God, you know. My cell phone. I'm not cut off. Oh no, the internet's out. And I've only got one bar. I only got one bar. You know, and it's kind of sad. But you know, as a Christ follower, we have to remember it's kind of like that. I'm not trying to equate God with the electric grid, but it's a pretty good illustration that the source comes from somewhere else. Just like that electricity, I don't understand how electricity works. Here's what I do know, Kevin Terrell, I'm scared of it. You know what I mean? I'm scared, as my father-in-law would say. I don't like it. I grabbed one too many little things on jobs with my daddy, and I got the zip-zap-a-zoo, you know, and I remember the tingle, and it wasn't a pleasant tingle. I don't like it. I don't know how it works. I just know I like it coming to me, and I enjoy what it produces in my life. And folks, this is how we have to be about the power of God. He is the source of gospel power. We have to access that power. We've got to stop trying to go it alone. And the question becomes, do you want to truly accomplish God's will in your life? If you do, you have to stay connected to the power source, and that is the Lord God. Amen? Now, a second big priority, I kind of feel like Paul is hitting the basics. I know that he knows Timothy knows these things, right? But, you know, there are certain lessons that we have to be told over and over again. There are things that are so important that we reinforce. It's called reinforcement training. We do them again and again. We want them to become second nature. We want them to become things that we as believers fall back on. And so these are big-ticket items as far as Paul's message goes, but he's just giving some really timely reminders to this young man. So number two, here's another big priority. First, you got to be hooked up to the power source. All right, now, Timothy, you're hooked up to the power source. Now, secondly, what you got to do is you've got to reproduce through discipleship. You have to reproduce your faith. You have to reproduce yourself in the faith through the process known as discipleship. It's really clear in verse 2. Look what he said. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's the problem. In the American church, we have a uniquely American consumeristic approach to faith and church that is horribly self-centered, man-centered. You know? Think about when you go shopping. I'm not talking about man shopping. Men, we shop differently. You know, because we're hunters and gatherers. We know what's on our list. But ladies, you like shop. You peruse. You shop. But think about going shopping for that, ladies, that shopping, that one item that you really want. And think about your favorite place that you like to go. You know, you kind of like to go to the store that's pleasant to you. You know, if I go in a place, like we were at a restaurant the other night, and I love 80s music. I love 80s rock and roll music, you know, big hair music. That was me. That was my time. But I don't like it at dinner. And we were at a pizza place, and it was like, Rock of Ages. I'm like, oh, you know. I'm like, and the car's good. It's driving music, you know, but not eating music, you know. I don't know where I was going with that, but anyway. But we like to pick environments that make us happy, right? So, ladies, you're going shopping, you're looking for that item you're looking for, and you want to go to the shop that's kind of the hippest place, that's nice, you like the presentation, you're comfortable there, and then you want the value, right? You want to pay the least amount of money. You want to get the best, the most product that you can get in return. So you want to go to the hippest place, the nicest environment, the most inviting place, and then you want to make a minimal investment in the product that you get back. Does that not sound like how people treat church in America today? I want you to think carefully. In fact, when people look for church, what do we call it today? We call it church what? Shopping. That hurts. But we call it church shopping. You know, but following Jesus was never intended to be about us or what we liked the most, was it? It was always intended to be about Jesus, always intended to be about the souls of the people that we introduce to Jesus. Paul expected Timothy to pass along everything that he'd learned from him unto other people. And Timothy wasn't the only guy that Paul had ever trained. His list is long. He had discipled people like Titus and Tychius and Trophimus, Tertius, Erastus, John Mark, Luke, that all of you've heard of. Paul reproduced himself in the faith over and over and over again. And Christian, listen, he is calling upon you to do the same thing. The gospel was never intended as you as the ultimate end result of it. You know what I'm saying? Like you're the repository. I'm saved, I'm done. Because that's the end of a life chain. It's about the reproduction that occurs beyond you and who else you share your faith with. You know, we have that mindset in America, though. I got mine. Hope you get yours. I'll pray for you. You know? But that's how we look at in church life. But it's never, we are supposed to reproduce ourselves. So those are a couple of really important, and since this is Paul's closing letter to this pastor who's kind of taking his spot, you got to understand that these are two really important things or he wouldn't have brought them up here. Stay connected to the power of God and keep on reproducing. Take what I've taught you and teach other people. This is the circle of life. In the body of Christ, this is how it lives and breathes and expands and works. So Paul also, though, when he's on this subject of discipleship now, he goes right into that and he shares with Timothy some really good real-life illustrations to teach three requirements for a discipler. There are some things we got to focus on as people. A discipler, in fact, spell, if you run that, every time I type discipler, Word doesn't like it. It puts a little red dot line under it like it doesn't exist. I'm like, it does exist. And then I found that add to dictionary button. Isn't that awesome? You know you can do that? You can add those words to your dictionary. Even if you make them up, you can add it to your dictionary and it won't spell check you anymore. It's pretty cool. I like it. It's like power over the vocabulary. That's going to be in a dictionary someday. I know it will, you know. But the three requirements of a discipler, let's break them down, all right? Let's move quickly. Here's requirement number one. It's a great word, and I like it. I like this word. The word is focus. You're supposed to be focused. And then Paul gives a great example of someone who has to maintain focus. What's his first example he used there? He used a what? What profession? Huh? Soldier. Yeah, he used the soldier. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please his commanding officer. See, Paul calls upon Timothy to develop the focus of a soldier. A soldier has to, when a soldier is on duty, a soldier has to be focused at all times, right? Because what happens to a soldier who does not remain focused at all times? What happens to him? Her. You either get in trouble or you get killed. Right? I mean, your life and the lives of the people around you are on the line. And so focus, they can never let guard down. You know, it's imperative that they stay focused all the time. And Paul uses an interesting word here. It's another one of those Greek things, but it's just so cool I had to share it with you. He talks about how the soldier's not supposed to get entangled. You catch that word, entangled, in stuff. And the Greek word is empleko, E-N-P-L-E-K-O. And it's the verb form of the noun pleko, P-L-E-K-O. And you know what a pleko was? It's a crown of thorns. Isn't that awesome? So to enpleko, the verb, means to get wound up like a wad of thorns, to get tangled together. And so he said the soldier's not supposed to entangle his soldier life with all the what's called civilian life, regular life. You know, you can't tie and tangle all those things together, because what happens when you do, the soldier gets off focus. You know, and it's hard. We know this, and those of you who've been in the military know what it's like. You know, ministering to the military people, you know, it's with focus, that mixing of family and home and paying bills and kids and daycare, and then being, it's tough to balance those two worlds. It's like they're at opposition with one another sometimes, and it's stressful, and it's hard on families, young families, and it's difficult. So what does a good soldier not do? A soldier in the army of God can't weave all those other things that get in the way and get you entangled so that you lose focus on what your mission is. So what's the complication here? What's the word that we can come up with that's the complication for focus? I like this word here. I think this is a good one. The word is distraction. Do we have distractions today? Do any of you have problems keeping focus today? Because I do. Because I can be working away. I like to work early in the morning, because if I eat a little something at noon to 1 o'clock, by 2 o'clock, I'm like, I got to do something physical afternoon, or else I'm not going to stay awake. But I love to study and write, and I work on my sermons, and I work on my study, and I got books out, and I'm highlighting stuff, and I'm geeking it out, and it's awesome. I love it. But then I'm sitting there working on my computer, and then this little magical sound goes off. Boom! And you get that little thing pops up now on my MacBook that says, so-and-so commented on your picture. And I'm like, what picture? Oh, I got to look. And I click that little thing, and I look to see what they wrote and decide whether it's a good thing or whether I'm mad at them or not. And then something else shows up on the screen, you know what I mean? And sooner or later, and then we're just, you know, we're sitting here totally wasting time, totally distracted, totally, and there goes minutes, you know, and focus. And then it takes me the half hour to get back into the thinking mode that I was in to start with. We have distractions aplenty. We are covered up with distractions. We are covered up with things that want to take us off task. Church, in order to disciple the Christians in our charge, we have to remain focused. We got to be like the good soldier on guard duty, and we got to lock out all the other stuff that's going to get in the way of this job that God has called us to do. A second requirement, number two, for an effective Christian discipler is dedication. Dedication. Verse 5 says, if anyone competes as an athlete, all right, here's a new illustration, an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul used a really good source here, a good object lesson of dedication. In his time, of course, we talked about this in men's group the other night, about track and field. What was the great prize in the Roman track and field that they were running for? Do you guys know? What did they run to get? They ran to get this little cool little horseshoe-shaped thing made out of leaves. I'm not kidding, man. A crown, but it was made out of leaves. You've seen them on the Roman movies before. Little thing like Caesar wearing one and stuff. That's what they competed for, the crown. But in order to compete in the track and field in the Roman games, they had to sign an oath saying that they had trained for at least 10 months for the events. And if they failed to do that, they were disqualified. There were other rules that they had to follow, they had to abide by, or they could be fined, as in they had to pay money as a fine to compete. It's a lot like sports today. And there were some violations that were so serious that if they violated these rules, then they could be banned outright from the games. And it was the end of their sporting competitive life. A lot like sports today. But the bottom line was that the only way that they could compete to win the prize was to train faithfully, to be dedicated to the work, and to compete according to the rules. In fact, you notice Paul used that phrase here, didn't he? According to the rules. What does that mean? What do you think Paul's talking about there? According to the rules. Isn't that legalism? Because we say that word rules. Are we talking about legalism here? Is God really a legalist and we just didn't realize it? Is that what we're talking about? Yes or no? It's real easy. Nobody's going to the bad place for a wrong answer or anything. What do you think? Yes, there are, here's the problem. In our time, there are a lot of people that interpret the notion of grace as the absence of rules. Is that a true or a false assumption? It is false. Because whether some folks like to admit it or not, this book, it is a rule book. Have you ever noticed that? There are things that we're called to live. There are standards that we're given. Now, there are some parts of it. There are some things in the Scripture that require study, really discovering, interpretation, Holy Spirit interpretation to understand. But, there are some parts of it that don't need any interpretation at all. Have you noticed that? There's stuff that's in there that if you can read or somebody can read it to you, it says what it says. I love having these conversations. Being in like small groups and stuff, it happens sometimes. And if you've ever done this, I'm not picking on you. But, when you're sitting there and you read a pretty straightforward scripture and it just blows my mind. It's just like, I don't know, somebody sitting in a circle. Well, what that verse says to me is, and then they'll give this really weird like thing. And I'm like, I don't really kind of care what it says to you, because what does it say? Because our error in interpreting Scripture sometimes is we like to interpret Scripture with our life as the lens, and so we will interpret it in a way so that it fits within our life framework in the decisions that we've been making and the things that we're doing. We bring Scripture into conformity with us, given half the chance. Am I right or not? That's human nature. We will do that. But some things you just can't, you cannot reinterpret. They say what they say. I have some examples, just a few. Of course, there's the 10 big examples, right? The 10 commandments. I know that's Old Testament, but it don't go away. You know what I mean? Because our entire system of law is based upon the 10 commandments. Whether the government wants to admit it or not, it is. Our entire morality system is based upon those basic human interaction commandments. But consider a few others. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, keep away from sexual immorality. How much interpreting do we need there? None. None. Because God has defined what that morality is. It's one man, one woman as husband and wife. And it's license for sexual love and fulfillment. Anything outside of that zone is immorality. We're told to avoid it, told to flee from it, actually, in another place. And that's kind of literal, too, flee. Paul told Timothy, flee. That means run. Put as much distance between you and the moment as possible. That's just one subject. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. That's when toes are sucking up in the shoes right now, you know what I mean? Because we like to hold grudges. Yes, Jesus forgave me, but I just can't let what he did to me go. And we might not say it, but we feel it. And we think it, and we treat one another like that, and we excise certain people from our lives like they were like a bunion or something, We just kind of cut them out and throw them aside because they hurt, But we're commanded to love one another. Colossians 3:19. Uh-oh. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. That's in there. But how many of us are bitter toward our wives? that really take that command. You know what I'm saying? There's no interpreting needed here. John 13, 34, I give you a new command. Jesus said, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. No qualifiers, no resumes, no list of descriptors. We're just called to love one another, even though they're hard to love. Even though you're hard to love sometimes. I'm hard to love. I know it. I admit it. Right? Some things don't need fancy interpretation. They don't need it at all. And so what do you think the complication is that we can find within this particular requirement? Dedication. What's the complication that we have? Well, the complication is disobedience. We're called to be dedicated to the commands of God, the Word of God, to follow the rules. That's what Paul said, by the rules. Jesus was the giver of all grace, was he not? Can I get a witness on that one? Was Jesus the giver of all grace, yes or no? Oh man, every bit of it. He's the source. He's the wellspring of grace. But notice what Jesus said in John 14 and 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Obey. He said, if you love me, it doesn't say if you love me, you'll sing that song and wave your hands in there. If you love me, you'll buy every Christian CD. If you love me, you'll have 11 translations of the Bible. It's kind of not like how much stuff you have or how much you know. What Jesus is looking for is in the doing, in the obedience, in the actual doing. You know, remember not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Okay? So, one last requirement for the discipler. I love it. Diligence. Diligence. Look at verse 6. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. Diligence. A farmer. I stink at being a farmer. I know some of you are good at it. I try to grow a garden, and I grow like a weedgen. You know, not a garden. My fruit trees, like tonight, are going to get zapped by frost. Or the carpenter ants are going to eat them. I stink. I'm always, whenever I do get a crop of fruit or something, at harvest time, that's just the worst time. I got other stuff going on. You know? The only thing I'm good at is chickens. And chickens don't require any skill at all. They're dumb as a sack full of hammers. You just keep the feed thing full and the water thing full. Right, Kevin? Keep them locked up at night so nothing can eat them, you know, and that's all there is to it. So I'm really good at that. Farming is work. You farmers know it's true. It's toil, sun up to sundown. Farmers fertilize and plow and plant and weed. They protect, they harvest, they store, they transport, they sell. They got to be businessmen as well. And no matter how hard they work, no matter how diligent they might be, their crops or their livestock can be destroyed in a moment by things totally beyond their control. By flood, by sickness, by foul weather, by forces, just things, frost, disease, water, any of these things that they've worked themselves to the bone and are looking forward to the heart, and it can be just wiped out in a moment. It can ruin an entire year of investment and work, and yet they remain diligent. They have to remain diligent. There's a little complication that strikes us disciplers, Christian disciplers, in the realm of diligence, and the only way I can think to express it is with this word right here, impatience. Farmers can't be impatient, can they? Because, you know, it's only, although you can buy those chickens now that like go from 0 to 40 in like 30 days or something like that. But those are eating chickens, and Kim says, unless it's like the zombie apocalypse, we're not eating any chickens out of the yard. You know, I mean, it's just not going to happen. So that would be worthless. I know, we're egg people. We need to go, Dennis. You know about that? You used to do them for grandma and stuff in here. So we need some schooling. It's just too much work. I'd rather take $3 and go down and buy a chicken, you know, to throw in the pot. Amen. Yeah. But today, we want it all. Don't we? We want it right now. But we got to understand, just like farming, discipling believers is not a rapid endeavor. It does not happen by accident. It does not happen overnight. It requires diligence. It requires attention. It requires patience. And yet, are we not today the most impatient people that the world has ever known? Are we not the most distracted people that the world has ever known? Are we not the softest people, spoiled, that the world has ever known? In 1968, John Stephen Akwari represented Tanzania at the Olympics in Mexico City. And while he was competing in the marathon, he cramped up because of the high altitude of Mexico City. He had not trained at such an altitude back in his home country. He was at the 19-kilometer mark of the 42-kilometer race. He was jockeying for a position between a couple of runners when he got bumped into by another runner. He lost his balance. He fell and badly wounded his knee. He actually dislocated the joint in his knee. He also hit his shoulder against the pavement. He was pretty badly injured. But still, he got up and he kept running. He actually finished last among 57 competitors who completed the race. There were only 75. There were 75 that started, only 57 finished. The winner was a fellow named Mamo Wolde of Ethiopia. His time was 2 hours, 20 minutes, 26 seconds. Mr. Akwari finished at 3 hours, 25 minutes and 27 seconds. There were only a few dozen people left in the stands. Everybody else had gone. They were actually having the medal ceremony at another location when they got word that another runner was coming in, and so the filming team ran over there as quickly as they could to catch him coming in, and he actually finished the race to a pretty dim round of applause from the handful of people who were still there. But the media really responded to it. They were on him pretty quickly, and they interviewed him immediately after the race, and one of the reporters asked him, "Mr. Akwari, why did you keep, you're so bad," because he was obviously hurt, his knee barely worked. And they asked him, "Why did you keep running? Why did you continue after such a horrific injury before even the midpoint of the race?" And this is his quote, and I have his picture today. He said, "My country did not send me 9,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 9,000 miles to finish the race." Church, hear me and hear me well. Jesus has not called you to walk down an aisle and pray a 30-second prayer and start a race. He has called you to run it, and he has called you to finish it. Christian, you have to remain focused, remain diligent, finish the work, finish the race. This is the message that Paul had for Timothy, and it's the message that God has for all of us. And we pray together, heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, I pray for your church. I pray that you might give us the focus of a soldier, dedicated to the task, active in combat against the enemy, Satan. Help us to not be distracted by the lure of the world around us, because we know truly that that is the enemy's most common and most effective tactic to keep the church off course today. Help us to keep our minds focused on the task, to keep our hearts pure, O Lord. God, I pray for your church. I pray that you would keep us dedicated, Lord. Keep us focused like that athlete, focused on the end of the race. And as we run it, help us to do so in obedience. You've given us this precious book to live by. Your law is real. Your law is pure and it's true. Make us a people of dedicated obedience. God, I pray for your church. I pray that you would give us the patience of a humble and diligent farmer, that you would lead us to cultivate your fields, which are indeed ripe unto the harvest, and guide us to be a part of that harvest crew to bring in the souls of the saved into your heavenly storehouse. Help us to see and understand and know, oh Lord, that this mission, this race of the faith, it is not about us. It's not about how good we feel or how rewarded we are. It's not about how comfortable we are. No, it is entirely about you. It is entirely about your will and your glory. And I just pray that your will be done. Lord, toughen us up. Toughen up your church. Lord, it is time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look on the back of that welcome card. Rip it right out of there. Look here. It's got little dots called perforations. It rips right out of there. You're not saving that thing. Now on the back, it says, My Decision Today. And if you have questions, this is, and you notice, this is what we do a lot of at Crossroads. I mean, this is our discipleship time. This is when we get together and we're the body and we got to talk about faithfulness and obedience. This is what we do. And I understand that you might not know exactly where you stand in your relationship with God. And you have questions. And I would like to learn, top line, I would like to learn how to receive Christ as my Savior. I'd love to talk to you about that. Let me know. Write me a note. If you have any other questions about life at Crossroads Fellowship, at this church, how you can become a part of it, about baptism, or sometimes people have questions about the Lord's Supper and what we do with regard to that. You just let me know what's on your heart, what's on your mind, what you have questions about, and we shall talk about that. I'll be thrilled to talk to you about that. So just let me know, interact on that. But while you're filling that out and updating your information on the front, I want to share with you a word of caution, okay? Because these are always needed. Have you ever noticed that in the Scripture, we have cautionary words all the time? We're given things to be on the lookout, to be watchful of certain things. And so we have to be cautious of some things. Church, I want to urge you in this way. I beg you to write this down, to choose carefully your sources of wisdom and guidance in your life. Are there plenty of sources out there that would love to give you guidance in your life? You know what I mean? There's all kinds of advice. There's all kinds of things. Be careful, because ultimately there's only one source of truth and one source of understanding. And that source is the Lord. You hear me? And where He's given us a written record is in this Word of God. We are so tempted today, are we not, to look for guidance in all the wrong places. We look for affirmation from our friends. We look for affirmations from our polls. We look for affirmation in pop culture. But there is only one affirmation that we should be seeking, and that is the affirmation of our one audience that really counts, and that is the Lord. He is the one who will show us the way. He's the one that really matters. Remember what Paul said in verse 7. Look at it. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Isn't that amazing? You hear what a promise that is? The Lord will give you understanding in everything. Who will give you understanding? The Lord. Not Oprah. Not Dr. Phil. I'm sorry, Katie, you love Dr. Phil. Not Dr. Phil. Not the ladies of The View. Right? Not even the evening news anymore. But there's one source. You want truth, there is one source that will never, ever let you down, and it's this book right here, and it's the God who wrote it, amen? That's my challenge for you. Thank you so much for your time and attention. I hope you feel a little bit discipled today, because that's what we've come here to do. Now, I'm going to surrender my time to Mason. He's going to come. The guys are coming with the offering baskets. You give as God leads you. Drop the cards, pens, offerings in there, whatever you need to. Mason's going to catch us up on the news. And then he will faithfully call upon someone to pray us out. And I do pray you have a wonderful Lord's Day. We are missing a bunch of folks today, spring breakers. I'm not going to hold it against them.